you, that I don't need to feel like I know it all already, but that you're constantly teaching me. And so I'm grateful for that lesson. I'm grateful for Pastor Josh, who comes to teach us each week. And we just pray that you would be in his words, that you would give us exactly what we need through him and for our discussions later. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Josh?
Thanks, Kate. Well, as we begin our time together, I'm going to do things a little bit differently. I would love to know... not what questions you have, we'll do that at the end, but what portions of the story really kind of popped for you this week? What kind of jumped out at you? What observations did you make? Yeah? Jesus healing of the deaf man was different. Good. We'll talk about that in a minute. What else? What other things jumped out at you?
He sighed a lot.
He seems to be getting tired in his ministry. Man, I can certainly relate with that. Yeah.
I had never really noticed how much Jesus moved around that whole region. Yeah. Said, you know, his following, and he went here, and he went here, and he went here.
Yeah, he moved around a lot. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. So the disciples, they've seen him feed thousands of people before, and here we are again. Same song, different chords. They just don't seem to get it. Yeah, one more. Yeah, the 4,000 or the 5,000 earlier was in a Gentile region.
Oh, I thought the 5,000 was in the 4,000.
Yeah. You're right. I'm mixing those two up. Good. Yeah, those are all great observations. Let's start out. Let's make some quick notes here about this first story we have with the deaf man. We've already noticed something is a little bit different here, right? Jesus interacts with this deaf, mute man, and he takes him aside privately. Notice, Jesus, it's again displayed here, doesn't see problems that need to be solved. He sees individuals, right? He could have just waved his hand and been like, boom, you're done. But he takes him aside, and he has this very personal, very close interaction with him. Notice also some emotionally charged language, which we've already kind of brought up. He sighs. It's as if Jesus is grieving with the man the hardship of sin and the curse of death that has been levied because of mankind's sin. Why do you think this miracle is different? Jesus takes him aside. It says he laid his hands on him privately. He put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. What's he doing here? Why do you think he chose to work the miracle in this way? Yeah.
Well, he had to demonstrate it differently.
Yeah.
He gave him the
directive. Yes. He was communicating with the man using a method that this person would understand. It's interesting, as I was reading some of the older commentaries, like Calvin and Luther and even J.C. Ryle, which was 1800s era, a lot of guys kind of miss the significance of this, and I think the modern scientific age has kind of helped us see things that maybe we wouldn't normally have seen because we're more familiar with blindness and deafness and some of these handicaps that our culture has tried to overcome, and so we've understood a little bit more about it. But Jesus is taking this person aside and communicating to him what he's doing, the significance of what's about to happen. Again, this is, Jesus doesn't do impersonal miracles. It's not the miracle that's itself that's important. It's who's doing the miracle. This person doesn't just need to be able to hear and speak. He needs Jesus. And so Jesus is taking him aside and offering something of himself. Notice also, again, this is where modern science has actually helped us do some better interpretation. But when you have somebody who's deaf and they've grown up deaf, they can't speak, right? They don't know how to use words. Jesus is not just healing this person's ears. He is literally rewiring the synapses of this person's brain to be able to speak recognizable language. It's not simply an opening of the ears. It's an opening of the physical brain, the mind of the person. And so, I think this is, Mark kind of includes the response of the crowds. They say, notice at the end of this section here, his ears were open, his tongue was released, he spoke plainly. The crowd was astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. This Jesus doesn't just do things halfway. He does all things well. Now, we can read that, and we can forget that the same Jesus who lived and ministered in what is modern-day Israel is the same Jesus who sits on the throne today. The Jesus hasn't changed. He still does all things well. There are things in your life right now that you might be doubting a little bit. Is this really all things well? But one day, when you stand before the Lord and you get to see Jesus face to face, you'll look back at your current suffering and marvel at what the Lord did with it. You too will one day be able to say, behold, he does all things well. And the kind of application for us today is we need to believe that's true. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You might not be able to see with your eyes that Jesus has done all things well in your life, but you can believe that it's true because God's word has said so. Okay, so this Jesus who does all things well then moves on to another miracle story here in the book of Mark. Again, there's a number of things that are similar to our other passage, but I want to highlight some significant differences. Number one, verse 2 shows that the crowd has been eagerly listening to Jesus for 3 days. There is a real sense in which they have been doing the Lord's work, right? We might recall Jesus' command in the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, do not be anxious for anything. Rather, seek first my kingdom or his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you. These people are doing that. They've been out in the wilderness for 3 days. Jesus in John chapter 6, when the crowds come to him after the first miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says they need to be doing the work of God, and they say, what is the work of God? And he says, the work of God is that you believe in him whom God has sent. And here we have kind of a picture of these people sitting at Jesus' feet and listening for 3 days. You think that Pastor Josh goes over in his sermon sometimes, right? We haven't been here for 3 days before. So Jesus is with the crowds for 3 days, and he responds to their need with compassion. All right, these are people who have been genuinely interested in listening to what he has to say. So he sees their need and he steps into it, right? He's practicing playing the gracious host, hospitality in the wilderness, so to speak. He blesses the food, he hands it out. Our text says they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that they should be set before them. Notice, they ate and were satisfied. They ate and were satisfied. We should hear the ringing, "Behold, he does all things well." Nobody comes to Jesus with faith and walks away hungry. Jesus satisfies them. But not everybody's satisfied, right? Our next paragraph demonstrates that. We have the Pharisees. And they come and they are demanding a sign. Now, there's something incongruent about this, right? What strikes us from this part? They've already seen signs. Yeah, they've already seen all kinds of signs. So why are they asking for another one? Yeah. They came to argue and to test him, demanding a sign. How we interpret information, especially spiritual truths, is dependent on the position of our hearts. I already quoted this passage from Hebrews, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Signs do not create faith. They are recognized by faith. Okay? Signs don't create faith. They can encourage it, but they are recognized by faith. This is why Jesus does not give them a sign. For one, they've already seen plenty of them. He just fed 4,000 people, right? Before that, it was 5,000. And even when he was doing those miracles, they were attributing his work to Satan, right? There's just no way to win here. And so Jesus doesn't give them a sign. And what's more, he, in a sense, is confronting them. No sign will be given to this generation. Why? Because they are a faithless generation. And by demanding the sign, they are putting the Lord, their God, to the test. Jesus ought not to have to prove his identity. He's in worse now than them about the Pharisees. But we see a little bit of them and the disciples. And Jesus obviously does too, as seen in our next story. He says, in verse 14, Mark writes, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat." I do this all the time, right? I come to work and forget my lunch. That's what happened to the disciples, right? They did this great thing. They had a bunch of leftovers, but they forgot to bring them. And so they're sitting there in the boat after Jesus has just multiplied food, and they've got one loaf, and they're like, "Man, this is going to be really hard to split 12 ways. Hey, I wonder if there's anybody here who could split some bread for us," right? That's not the reaction they have. They are discussing what they're going to do, and Jesus enters in with this classic redirection, right? What I jokingly call the Jesus juke. He takes an ordinary situation and he inserts a quick spiritual tidbit in there. He says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, what do you think that is? Before we get further into this story, what do you think he's referring to, the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees? False doctrine? Evil. Yeah, that's part of it.
Pride.
Yep. I'm sorry?
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy. Yep. Unbelief. Yeah. Leaven causes things to grow. That would have been a commonly recognized fact. Jesus is saying, hey, there's something about their hearts that puts them in danger. It spreads, right? And in this case, the leaven that he's speaking of is unbelief. The Pharisees did not believe in the one whom God had sent. Herod also didn't believe. Now, he had maybe a slightly better opinion, right? He thought maybe this was John the Baptist come back from the dead, we saw in an earlier text. But he still misses the point, right? If you believe Jesus is anything or anyone except for God, the promised Messiah, then you've missed it. And the Pharisees missed it, and Herod has missed it, and Jesus is saying, hey, you guys are in danger of missing it here. And he makes this even more explicit when the disciples still don't seem to quite get what Jesus is saying. They begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. So this Jesus throws in this comment, and it's just like, whew, right? They don't even recognize the impact of what's happening. They're not turning to Jesus yet with their need, saying, hey, right? He's done this a couple times before. Maybe he can do it for us. They're still discussing, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Their hearts are in danger of missing who Jesus is. So Jesus says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Right? Jesus is saying, guys, look, I've done this before. Don't the implication here with his rhetorical questions is you're in danger of being like the Israelites who are prophesied in Isaiah. They hear but don't hear, but don't understand. They see yet do not perceive. You guys are falling into the same trap. You're in danger of being hardened by unbelief and missing who I am and what I really came to do. This flies directly against some of the past things we looked at. We looked at the Syrophoenician's faith last week, a Gentile who immediately picks up what Jesus is saying and enters into the parable to reason with Jesus. And here we have the disciples who have access to far more information, far more history, far more connection with Jesus himself, and yet they're in danger of missing it, just like Herod and just like the Pharisees. Now, our next story is interesting, especially when you consider its placement. Well, let me ask, what's interesting about this particular parable? That's not a parable, it's a miracle story. Sorry. What's interesting about this miracle story? The next one, with healing a blind man.
Jesus laid his hands on him twice.
Why do you think he did that? Did he forget to eat his Wheaties that morning? Just didn't have enough oomph to do it the first time? Does it have to do with the man maybe not believing? Possibly. Yeah.
I'm wondering if it has something to do with the fact that he keeps saying you have eyes that do not perceive. So this man had eyes that didn't see at all. And so then the first step, he saw blurry stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But then he took the next step
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus does this in two steps because I think he's turning this miracle story into a real-life parable. He could have just healed this person the first time, but he was presenting for his disciples an outward reality that was reflecting an inward reality for his disciples. Jesus did this, again, not because he lacked power, but because he was teaching a lesson. This man who has partial sight at Jesus' touch, but does not yet see clearly, is a perfect example of what's happening with the disciples. They see some of Jesus, but they don't see him clearly yet. They don't understand that he is the one who's coming to suffer and to die. In our very next story, in verse 27, which we'll talk about next week, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and yet in the story right after that, he takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter sees a little bit, but he does not yet see clearly, and Jesus is using this miracle story to kind of present to his disciples a real-life picture of what's happening in their hearts. They're beginning to see, but it's fuzzy. Their hearts are not yet sharp. Their understanding is not yet full. They need further revelation, further time. They need Jesus to give them sight. And we learn in John that it is the Father who reveals who Jesus is. No one can say that Jesus is the Christ unless they have the Holy Spirit working inside of them. And this miracle story is a real-life picture of that. And it would be easy at this point for us to kind of lambast the disciples, right? We can ridicule them for having hearts that are dull, for them imitating the Pharisees or Herod in some ways. But if we're honest, we're often in the same place. We've seen in our stories in Mark so far that Jesus has done all things well. We've seen that no matter what the middle of the story looks like, the end of the story is always good. I love what one commentator writes. It's easy to look at the disciples and feel a little smug. How could they keep forgetting the things that Jesus has done? But the question comes right back at us like a boomerang. You too have seen Jesus do all things well. Lame people leap, mute people speak, deaf people hear, those who with leprosy are cleansed. Women who are sick and unclean and ostracized are called daughter. Dead girls are raised up. Demons are cast out. The wind and the waves cease. Thousands of people are fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus walks on water. You can make a list of all the things you have seen the Lord do in your own life too. But what happens when the next hard thing comes? If you're anything like me, it's easy to panic and say, what are we going to do? How could this ever work out? How could I possibly do anything about this? Our initial impulse is to doubt and not trust, panic and not praise, throw up our hands instead of getting down on our knees. So the question this text has for us is the same one that Jesus has for his disciples. You too have seen the signs. You too have seen Jesus do all things well. Do you not yet understand? Have you still no faith? What Mark is trying to do and what Jesus is calling us through this passage in Mark is to believe that he is who he said he is and that he can do for you all the things that he's promised. And what he calls you to do is to believe and to follow. Just like the apostles, recognizing there are some things that we cannot yet see clearly, but one day we will. and we can have faith in the one who does see things clearly. Okay, I'm 2 minutes past my time here. Are there any quick questions? Yes. Yeah, I don't really know, to be honest. I don't have a great... There might be some cultural things going on there that I'm unaware of. I'd have to look at that a little bit more. Maybe he just wanted some moisture. Yeah. Sure.
When he has not given that sight.
Sure.
So, like, he hasn't fully given that yet. I'm not saying he is
with the
fully.
Yeah.
But if they aren't understanding, it's because he hasn't given. So,
sure.
Why would he be frustrated with
them? Yeah, great question. Why does Jesus sigh when his disciples don't understand, when they need him to intervene in order for them to understand? All right, that's the question. Yeah, it is a great question. And this kind of gets into a very complicated and somewhat mysterious interaction between what does God require of us and how are we to do it? We could... maybe to use more familiar language, what does this have to do with man's responsibility and God's sovereign will? Because God does call us to do things, right? There is a righteous standard to which we are called to uphold. And the fact that we don't uphold it, and that in some ways we don't have the proper power to uphold the standard, does not mean that the standard disappears. It's still there. The fact that we can't meet the perfect standard of righteousness does not mean that we're not responsible for meeting the standard of perfect righteousness. If we were not still responsible for meeting perfect righteousness, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. So there's still a standard. God still calls us to it. And that's why Paul says, no one is free. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God and will one day reap the consequences of the choices that they've made. However, for the disciples, they were given much information and much revelation. The fact that Jesus needed to intervene on their behalf does not make them any less culpable of understanding and doing something with that information. Jesus sighs because it's appropriate to sigh at hardness of heart. The disciples' hardness of heart was not Jesus' fault. The disciples' hardness of heart was their own responsibility. Now, Jesus is going to give sight. One day, he promises for the disciples that they're going to look back and remember all the things that Jesus has done, and they will understand. And they become the 12 pillars of the church, so to speak. But Jesus had to intervene in order to do that. Let me summarize this a different way. And I know this is going to be controversial, but I really do believe this is what the Bible says. Jesus gives the calls to follow, and he empowers those people whom he has called to follow in his own time. Not everybody gets the call to follow. I would like to say that salvation is equal opportunity, that everybody gets the message, that everybody gets a chance to respond. But the sad reality is, Jesus doesn't call everybody. Not everybody gets the same message. Not everybody gets the presence of Jesus. Only the Israelites in that time got the presence of Jesus. Not everybody gets the word of God. There are many people throughout history who died never having heard the saving message of Jesus. And that is a hard reality. And yet, we still say at the end, Jesus does all things well. He commands us, he gives us responsibility, and then he comes and empowers in his own time and in his own way. And at the end of the day, we have to sit back with Nebuchadnezzar and say, he does what he wishes with the peoples of earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say, what have you done? Jesus is the one who does all things well. If he decides to give faith, he does all things well. If he decides to not empower faith and call, he does all things well. He is who he says, and he is always good. At the end of the day, we have to trust that. All right, that's all the questions I have time for.